Well, if you can keep that passage open, that'd be a great help. The school that I attended was remarkably competitive. I remember it was in secondary school, one particular biology teacher. And at the end of each term, we would have a test, an exam. And this particular biology teacher would always hand back the papers in reverse order of marks. The lowest got their paper back first. There was, of course, an advantage. I didn't have to wait long to find out what I got. And I have to admit, sort of 20 years on, I'm still scarred by this experience. But actually, the whole thing was like that. You used to get house points for getting good grades or playing in sports teams. And then at the end of the year, the list was published from top to bottom, number one all the way down to number 170, and there was nowhere to hide. Every subject was setted top, middle, bottom. Most of the time that was fine for me until it got to sports when it was a bit different. But after me, even as kids, actually, we didn't particularly resent this. No, we were incredibly competitive ourselves. What grade did you get for the history test? Was often a question on our lips. Now, looking back, my school was quite an extreme form of this kind of competition. But in truth, of course, society is very like that as well. We have, I think, around society this ladder that you try to climb up. Sometimes in work, there would be a very definite sense of hierarchy, be reflected in salaries and so on, and you're promoted and you go up this ladder. Or it might be that we feel there's just this unspoken ladder around us. People seem to judge us differently depending on what we're like. You feel a bit higher up, say, if you have a degree than if you don't. Somehow to be married and to have a family is slightly further up than being single. To have a detached house is somehow higher up this ladder than having a terraced house. There's this unspoken ladder, I think, in society that most people are seeking to climb. And that can do two different things to us. It might be that if we feel ourselves to be reasonably high up it, that we have this sense of security. Or it might be if we feel we're down the bottom of this ladder that we feel insignificance. Well, how does that carry over into the church? Oh, we're not foolish enough, I don't think, to sort of compare ourselves in a spoken way with one another. And yet I think we can have the same assumptions as the world. We feel a little bit elevated if we're educated or married. Or maybe we just think there's a kind of unspoken ladder in terms of the roles in the church. Somehow if we get a role with a title, elder, deacon, home group leader, somehow we've sort of gone up a rung. Or maybe we just see others in that position and think they've gone up a rung. Or maybe we can think in terms of a ladder in terms of different churches. It's quite interesting actually being in Oxford. You're probably aware that there are several churches bigger than ours. So it was interesting when you go to Christian conferences, actually, and you mention that you live in Oxford. And, of course, the immediate question is, do you go to Saint somewhere? That's pretty much what I always get asked when I go mention I'm from Oxford. And there is that slight temptation, oh, to be a church, part of a church that people know about. So there's just that slight temptation, isn't there? It'd be nice to be part of a church that people talk about. Oh, again, you get the questions. How many people are there in your church? What's your building like? How many students have you got? Students are the kind of people that everybody wants. I do it myself. Essentially, when we talk about those questions, it's sort of, where do you fit on my ladder? How high up have you got? And we can sort of think, I think, very easily in those terms. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were very strong on their comparisons, very much into being competitive. At this time, they were having, if you like, their own X-factor competition to decide who should lead them. And Paul was one of the candidates. And the essential issue in this competition, the big issue, is boasting. What is it that you can boast about? What skill, what quality, what qualification have you got? That means we should listen to you. What have you got that puts you further up the ladder? Well, clearly those other leaders in Corinth were very much into their boasting. Verse 18, many are boasting in the way the world does. It would have been just like those election debates. You should vote for me, you should listen to me, because I can do this. And Paul enters the fray at this point. And he is facing this dilemma, because that what the Corinthians are expecting from him is this: you should listen to me because dot, dot, dot. What's he going to say? Yeah, essentially, it's the theme of boasting that he tackles. And what he does is breathtakingly radical. I have to admit, I think this passage should completely change the way we view ourselves and the way we view each other. It is that radical, actually. 2 points, then, that Paul makes about boasting, about this form of competition. Firstly, boasting, necessary, but foolish. I say, we're used to the Corinthians by now. The Corinthians think that they are wise. And Paul uses sarcasm with them in verse 19. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. You're so wise, he says in this sarcastic way, that you'll even put up with fools to lead you. Now, that's what Paul regarded these new leaders. He says they're foolish. Oh, they would have come with an impressive sense of authority. That's the point in verse 20. The Corinthians put up with them, even though they enslave them, exploit them, take advantage of them. You see, these leaders would have presented themselves with a huge amount of self-confidence and authority. They would have looked really good, commanding, imposing. And that's what they were looking for. I think it's probably the case in the United States, but also here to a certain extent, that the greatest compliment that can be paid to a potential prime minister or president is this: they would make a strong leader. A strong leader. And that's what the Corinthians wanted. They wanted to be led by those who had a strong self-confidence, an authoritative air. Even if, ironically, that meant they were exploited. And the strength of these leaders was built on their boasting. We're this. We came from here. We've done that. They could boast about things in such a way they came across as strong. And Paul regards them as foolish. But imagine for a moment, you're in Paul's position. The Corinthians are clearly taken in with these leaders. How should he respond? You know, how can he talk to them? What should he say that will bring the Corinthians back to him? How does he respond? Well, Paul decides that he has to fight on the same ground as these super apostles. He kind of says, since you're listening to these fools, let me be a fool for a while. Let me do what these fools do. Let me do some boasting then, if boasting is what these guys can do. At verse 17, he realizes that he's not speaking as Jesus would. But since you're listening to these guys with their boasts, let me do a bit of boasting. And he confronts these super apostles on their own ground. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. We've seen in previous weeks that these super apostles were trained speakers, but probably what they also had was a strong Jewish background. And for that reason, they're admired by the church. These guys were steeped in Jewish culture. You know, their family had always been part of God's people. Well, you can see why they begin to be admired. They're fantastic speakers, they're strong and authoritative, and they've got the perfect family backgrounds. And if that's what they're boasting about, well, you can understand why the church followed them. But Paul says, if that is their boast, well, I can boast about it just as much. Hebrews? I'm one as well. Israelites? So am I. Abraham's descendants? So am I. You see, Paul points out that these things that these super apostles have, he has just as much. And so he equals them in their boasting. Now, Paul clearly regarded that at the time as necessary. And sometimes it can be today. For instance, Christianity is attacked on intellectual grounds, for instance, that the Gospels aren't historically true. And that is a battle worth fighting. And it can be helpful for those who are defending the gospel in that way to state their academic credentials. That can be helpful. Or again, when a leader is facing unfair attacks, it's right for them, if it's true, to defend themselves, perhaps pointing to their integrity, their experience, or whatever. Sometimes it is necessary to do this. But let me stress a couple of conditions. The cause must be the glory of Christ. You see, in itself, our reputation matters very little. Paul doesn't defend himself simply so that the Corinthians will speak well of him. No, he defends himself because, as we saw last week, he wants them to be married to Christ. And being led away from him means being led away from Christ. Paul's deep concern is for their relationship with Jesus, and that is why he defends himself here. Boasting is only worthwhile if it helps people to see Jesus. But then secondly, we need to see that boasting, even if it is necessary, is still essentially foolish. I don't know how you sort of felt as Stephen read it. You can almost imagine, can't you, Paul squirming as he wrote this, or as he dictated it. You can almost sort of sense his discomfort, can't you? I mean, he knows, verse 17, that in this self-confident boasting, he's not talking as the Lord would. And then you sort of notice the little bits dropped in there, verse 21, I'm speaking as a fool. Verse 23, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. You know, Paul is being dragged onto the ground of the super apostles, but he knows that it is foolish ground to be on. You see, to have any kind of superiority because of your family background, Paul says, is crazy. It is foolish. It is ludicrous. He's only arguing from his family background because he has to. But essentially, he says, I'm out of my mind to trust in that. Now, of course, that poses a question for us. What is it that we are tempted to value? As I say, we're probably not crass enough to boast out loud, but there are things that we can be inwardly very proud of, that we can rest inwardly for our security. Or the flip side, actually, we're deeply pained because we don't have it. Perhaps for some of us, it is our family. We're deeply proud of either the family that we have or the family that we come from, and that's the thing that makes us secure. For some, it is our education. We couldn't imagine what it would be like if we didn't have a degree. For others, it's our appearance. We like the way we look, or equally, we're deeply pained by the way we look. And that's actually the thing that dominates our thinking. We say to ourselves, I'm worth something because I have this. Or alternatively, I'm insignificant because I don't have this. I wonder what it is for you. What gives us our value? The problem was for the super apostles, it was their trained speaking and their family background what gave them their worth. I came across this a few months ago, which essentially speaks of an attitude that values things and gets our worth from them. My hope is built on something less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I trust my skills, I trust my fame, and maybe sometimes Jesus' name. That's actually the attitude of anything which trusts for our worth and our value on appearance, family, education. We're trusting something other than Jesus. And that is why Paul squirms when he talks about his heritage. He's embarrassed boasting about them. Stone Carson, who writes this, Christians ought to be greatly ashamed of boasting about strengths, skills, victories, training, successes, and productivity in their lives, as if on the one hand we either earned those things or deserved them, or as if on the other, such things make us intrinsically more acceptable to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't boast about things, because what do we have that we did not receive? What do we have that God hasn't given to us in the first place? And we can't boast about things, because none of those things, education, background, appearance, none of them make us more acceptable to Jesus Christ. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And maybe if deep down we trust something other than Jesus for our worth and our value, maybe this evening we need to see the foolishness of that and confess it to God. Boasting, sometimes necessary, but always foolish. But then see how Paul goes on. Because secondly, he talks about boasting in weakness. You see, Paul goes on with his boast in verses 23 onwards. Let me give a bit of cultural background first. Around ancient civilizations, there used to be many statues, and often on the statues there would be an inscription as to what this person had done. And frequently the sort of style was to use different numbers. You know, once I did that, three times I invaded and conquered another country, five times I did this, and so on. Probably the closest equivalent we get to these days is book covers. If you notice, you sort of look at the back of a book, and there's always sort of so-and-so is a greatly popular speaker. In fact, I had a book on my desk that I turned to. So-and-so was a popular speaker. They had broadcasted nationally on the radio. They were co-founders of such and such an institution. They were best-selling authors of X, Y, and Z books. It's a sort of contemporary equivalent, isn't it, of putting a statue up to yourself. Now, if you think about it, Paul could very easily have written his own version. Very easily have blown the super apostles out of the water with a eulogy to all that he'd done. I saw the risen Lord Jesus in a vision. I've worked alongside Jesus' first disciples. I've founded churches throughout the ancient world. I've healed people simply by the touch of my handkerchief. I've raised people from the dead. All of that would have been true. And it would have blown the super apostles out of the water. He had so much that he had done. His eulogy could have been fantastic. And yet what Paul chooses to do is to parody the attitude of the world. He uses the same style, actually. Talks about these number of times he did things. But the content turns everything on its head. So Paul has been in prison more frequently. No super apostle would ever have boasted about being in prison. Only Paul would do that. Then he talks about the flogging. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Deeply painful. And also incredibly shameful to be flogged in the synagogue in that manner. And then beaten with rods, probably a reference to secular flogging, if you like. Talks about the time that he was stoned in Lystra. Three times, he said, I was shipwrecked, a night in the open sea. And Paul's normal experience was one of danger. Do you notice the repetition in verse 26? Danger from rivers, from bandits, from my own countrymen, from Gentiles, in the city, in the country, at sea, in danger from false brothers. Paul's experience is a complete lack of security. It's danger. He's got no home. He's never guaranteed his next meal, often without sleep, food, and clothing. And it's not just the external things that happen to Paul. Often I think we can sort of think of Paul as facing all these external pressures, but being somehow sort of serene on the inside. And yet Paul says it's not like that. Besides everything else, verse 28, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. When the Corinthians or the Galatians got in a mess, Paul wasn't able to say, oh, it doesn't matter, God's sovereign. No, there's an inner torment over it, an agony over it. He feels for people. He empathizes with them. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who's led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? He feels people's weaknesses. He grieves over their sin. You know, we know from elsewhere, Paul's unceasing anguish is the phrase he uses over his countrymen who aren't converted. That's Paul's inner experience. There's turmoil. There's anguish. When people are led into sin, he burns. That's his experience. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. Now, why is it that Paul goes through this list? Some people argue that Paul's after sympathy. That maybe the Corinthians will say, oh, poor Paul, maybe we should love him after all. Or is Paul introducing a new competition? Who has suffered most? You know, that sort of sketch of the old days. You know, we lived in a house with an outside toilet. Oh, you were lucky. We lived in a cardboard box. Oh, you were lucky. We didn't even have the car. You know, is that what he's doing? Is it a sort of competition? Who's suffered the most? Now, I think verse 30 is actually the key. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Paul is deliberately choosing to boast over the things that make him look pathetic in the eyes of the Corinthians. I think it's easy for us to sort of read this list of suffering and say, oh, Paul was quite good. My suspicion is that's not how the Corinthians would have viewed it. To be in prison, to be flogged, was deeply shameful. They were looking for these impressive leaders. Paul, he's just weak and battered. See the story he tells in verses 32 and 33, how after his conversion he had to escape from Damascus. Doubtless these super apostles expected to be praised by governors for their outstanding eloquence. Paul, he's got to escape from them. Oh, the super apostles would have left the town to cheering crowds. Paul has to be hidden in a basket. It would have looked pathetic. In many ways, it was pathetic. But Paul says, that's fine. I will boast in my weakness. That's what he says. I will boast in my weakness. And in 2 weeks' time, we'll see why he does that. Let me just jump ahead. He'll say this: I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. You see, Paul himself is very weak. Weak because of external pressures. Weak because of internal pressures. But he says, the weaker I get, the more the power and the strength of the Lord Jesus takes over. You see, the weaker we are, the more we rely on God's strength. The more we're given over to death, the more of the life of the Lord Jesus will appear in us. The weaker we are, the more pressure we are under, the more the life and strength of the Lord Jesus appears. So I will boast in my weaknesses, he says. Back in 1518, in a place called Heidelberg, that Martin Luther, the reformer, talked about two ways of doing theology. He said you could either have the theology of glory, or you could have the theology of the cross. And for Luther, coming out of his background, the theology of glory was very much tied up with what human beings could do, the pomp, the circumstance, the ritual. He thought of it in terms of human strength, human wisdom and human works, this theology of man being glorious. And then Luther contrasted it with the cross, a theology of weakness, a theology of human inability and inadequacy, a theology of human foolishness. And he says the Bible has a theology of the cross. God can only be found in suffering and the cross, he says. And that is why Paul says, I will boast in my weaknesses. If you think about it, it is radically and completely different from the ladders that the world erects. I'll boast in my weakness. I do wonder whether we've grasped this. It's funny, I was talking about book covers earlier. There's a commentary on 2 Corinthians that's fantastic, and it's written by a speaker I hugely respect. But it's interesting, even on the back, such and such is a professor with a PhD from Cambridge who lectures all around the world, and here are the books that he's published. Slightly ironic on the back of a book about 2 Corinthians. Of course, by and large, actually, if you check, most book covers will talk about being a conference speaker. There will be a picture of them looking great. Obviously, they all have family with three fantastic children, and they enjoy playing golf in their spare time. Forgive me, it's not a major heresy, that. And yet it is hard to escape this conclusion, isn't it? That somehow that's what success in ministry looks like. Being a church leader, that's what you need to be successful. Ideally of a big church. Ideally speaking at conferences with a fantastic family, yet somehow managing to have a balanced life. And that's success. And let me be honest, I'm very conscious of my guilt in this regard. I happened to check our website and found out what I sort of decided should go on the website about me. There isn't a photo of me looking good. They're quite hard to find. But there is, of course, a reference to having a degree in various different Christian jobs in the past. It's interesting needing to point out academic success and sort of having done enough to climb up a Christian ladder. And at one level, I know I'm overstating this, at one level that kind of boasting is necessary in as much as people having a sort of right confidence in somebody. And yet deep down I know the temptation to want to appear something, to want to appear successful, to want to appear strong. Of course, the reality is that for most of the time, I don't feel like I have the physical or the emotional resources to do this job. That's the reality. I don't feel up to this most of the time. I chewed my knuckles slightly about saying that. My point isn't that everybody goes, oh, poor Andy, or we better not bother him in case he cracks up. But simply to say, well, of course you don't feel up to it. Of course that you're weak. That's what ministry is always like. I dare say that's how most of you feel. You get back from a day's work, or maybe you've spent the day caring for children, and there's a person you know you need to help, or there's a home group to lead, or a Sunday school lesson to prepare. And you don't feel, oh yes, I'm in control of that, that's no problem. Rather, you feel, I'm tired, I'm weary, I don't feel like I've got the emotional resources to give. And what Paul is telling us is this, is actually when we care for people and love people, there will always be that sense of giving out of yourself. And that will always leave you with less, if that makes sense. It always feels like that. And for plenty of times, I suspect, as you think about helping people or leading those Sunday school lessons, you want to burst into tears as you do it. Maybe you even do. But that's normal Christian ministry. It is always, always about feeling weak. That's what we boast in. That's the way it's supposed to be. And what about churches? How do you define a successful church? Numbers? Buildings? Pastor speaks at Bible conferences? Or alternatively, they have a great band with great worship and there are even rumours of miracles going on? And to be honest, my suspicion is that nobody will ever write a book about Woody Road. In all probability, it will never be a church that people talk about at conferences. And in truth, on other sermons I'd say this, there are plenty of things we could do much better as a church, and I know that. But I do know this. I know that many people here feel very weak. Perhaps it's long-term battles with mental illness. Perhaps it's family situations that are incredibly painful. Perhaps it's ongoing physical ailments, perhaps it's ongoing desires that our personality was different. Very weak. And you also see people that God has kept going, that God has kept people trusting, where God has kept weak people serving. And let me say, I will boast about that. In many ways, I think we are a church for those who are weak and fragile, and I will boast about that. Because we rejoice in our weaknesses. You see, there are many ladders, I guess, in the world. Ladders that we want to climb. Education, achievements, levels of responsibility, and so on. But what Paul does is that he tears those ladders down. We're not climbing in that way. Certainly we're not competing with each other in that way. Rather, Paul turns it around. If you like, the image is the swimming pool. I know you can dive into the swimming pool, but it's the only place I could think of where you have ladders that you essentially climb down. And that's the Christian ladder. It's not that we climb down into sin, but what we do is we climb down into a deeper appreciation of our own weakness, a deeper appreciation of our own inadequacy, a deeper understanding of our own emotional frailty at times. We climb down into that. Some of you feel your weaknesses very acutely. It is no bad place to start. Let me say this. Christian maturity is not about being strong. It is not about being sorted. It is not about being able to smile and say that everything is fine. Because if that were the case, Paul would be a very immature Christian. He talks about his weaknesses, the suffering that he has endured, the emotional difficulties he faces as he cares for the church. You see, to be mature is about seeing the values of the world and turning them on their head. To realize that weakness and emotional difficulty and suffering is actually the way to know God's strength. So let me ask you, what do you want for yourself? What do you really want for yourself? Or what do you want in a leader? I wonder whether you or I dare to want to grow in our understanding of weakness. Do you want to grow in understanding what it means to be weak? Because actually it's when we're weak that God says we're strong. Let's pray together.